This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Good morning. The first Bible reading is taken from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, today, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know me, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to
God. So this is our third mark. And as I've been thinking about this mark, it struck me that this is the hardest sell of all the marks. Because in contemporary Western culture, we celebrate the freedom of the individual to obey no one but themselves. Unlike previous generations, we don't bring up our children to obey their parents, but to decide for themselves. That's our parenting strategy, isn't it? We parent for free agency, for agency and independence. We pursue creativity and self-expression, not conformity and compliance. And it's fascinating I think it's a bit of a snapshot of the Western soul, to have a look at these slogans that private schools use to try and sell their product to aspiring parents. This week I saw one on the side of a bus, which was "Let Your Light Shine." "Let Your Light Shine" was taken from the Sermon on the Mount, of course, but on the side of the bus, you couldn't help but think this is a claim to produce stars. That's what we produce in our school, self-actualized stars. Another school says, "We are committed to authentic being." Another one says, "Our girls make their marks." Another one, "Dare to be more." Dare to be more. Another one, "Remarkable in the making." You might be able to spot some of those slogans. You may have been to those schools. And what are we saying we want for our children? A previous generation might have said, "A life of service to the community and the nation." We say that they become realized and powerful individuals. We want them to be maximally free, maximally themselves, not like others, to be the masters, not to be the mastered. And look, I'm on their side up to a point. You know, who wouldn't prefer liberty and autonomy over drudgery and enslavement, dull conformity, especially when social institutions have been so constricting and controlling and even abusive? The ideal of noble submission to your country died hard at Anzac Cove, where young men were slaughtered for no particular gain. You just have to turn to the boards we have in our own church and read the list of names of people who died for no particular reason, it seemed, even at the time. However, this individual autonomy is not all it seems. This is for two reasons. The first is that when we are free to be ourselves, most of us end up becoming exactly like everybody else. Have you noticed? As Brian says to the crowd in The Life of Brian, You are all individuals. And they reply, yes, we are all individuals. In unison, remember that? I remember as a school teacher, Mufti Day. You know what happens on Mufti Day? That's the day when the kids get to come not in uniform, right? So they don't come in the school uniform, but they come in another sort of uniform. They all dress the same on Mufti Day, commanded, obeying the commands of fashion. We always obey someone in the end. Let us out of prison and we find the comfort of another cell somewhere else. The second is, so you know, this autonomy, we end up conforming anyway. The second is that autonomous individualism is false because we just aren't self-determining, self-made creatures. It's an illusion that we can make ourselves. We're frail, dependent, and mortal. We need help. I do a lot of funerals. One of the saddest songs to hear at a funeral is, and by the way, is one of the two most popular, I Did It My Way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. Complete autonomous individualism. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. Ask my own feelings, not those who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, and I did it my way. I'm available for Bar Mitzvah's weddings. When I hear that at a funeral, I feel like saying, and see where this has got you. Individualism is a lonely and futile doctrine. It's false. We're made to belong. We're made for others, to belong with and amongst others. And we're made as creatures of our heavenly Creator. And that's the surprising lesson of the life of Jesus. You might look at his life and see a model of complete freedom. I mean, he's defiant, isn't he? He's nobody else's person. He defies the religious authorities and the political power of the day. He never seems to bend to what others are saying. He has courage. He does not conform to fashion or to social norms. And yet, this was not a mark of his independence, his freedom, so much as of his obedience. It was non-conformity to the world because it was another kind of conformity. Conformity to the will of God, his heavenly Father. Or better, it was evidence of the freedom he found in obeying his heavenly Father. The first human beings willfully disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. God had given them extraordinary freedom. It's one of the great lessons of the Garden of Eden is that God gives them only one restriction. He gives them the entire planet. He gives them every fruit in the garden to eat. He invites them to name the creatures. And yet they cannot bear even that one small limitation. They are convinced that God is stingy and mean. And so they ate from the forbidden tree, plunging the world and themselves into chaos and darkness, becoming less human as a result, marred by toil, pain, conflict, violence and death, everything we see around us even today. That was the first Adam. The second Adam, Jesus, obeys the Father at every point. When he's offered power and glory by Satan in the wilderness, he refuses it. He sees that apparent freedom from God the Father means enslavement to the devil. Is that song by Bob Dylan. You've got to serve someone. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve someone. That's how Jesus lived. He knew that service of the Heavenly Father was the only way. And it's striking that the New Testament calls this Prince of Heaven a servant. Our translations protect us here from the shock of the word slave, but it is that word. He gives himself as a slave. He is the washer of feet, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The one who, as we just said earlier, made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. Our first disobedience happened in a garden. There was a second garden, the garden of obedience, the garden called Gethsemane. The night before Jesus died, he wrestled in agony and fear with his Father. He pleaded with the Father, if there be some other way. And this is a crucial moment in the story of Jesus because it's not as if obeying God was just natural and easy. It was a definite choice that Jesus made in the face of great temptation to do the opposite. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see his sweat pour out of him like blood. His agony, agonia is the word that's used. If there be some other way, he pleads. He could have escaped from Jerusalem at this point. The squad sent to arrest him, like Keystone Cops, were so incompetent they still needed Judas to point him out. But finally, though he was in great distress, he says, you remember the words, not my will, but your will. It's remarkable. He's the ultimate human being, the finest human being who ever lives. And what is at the summit of his humanity, the summit of his achievement, what do we see him doing? Being obedient to death, even death on a cross, doing the Father's will and submitting to it. But we might pause here and ask ourselves, why should we obey God? Because we're suspicious of authority, and God is the ultimate authority, and so shouldn't we be suspicious of him too? Like all authorities and institutions, the God of the Bible has been tarred with this suspicion of authoritarianism and cruelty. The thought of a God who resembles, let's say, a president issuing executive orders by the dozen from afar without respect for our particular needs and certainly not for our benefit fills us with dread. We've seen far too much of that kind of authority go wrong. We don't like it when human authorities behave like this. And so we don't want a God like that either. We, the ruled, are used to choosing our rulers. Why should God be any different? And so I think this is partly why in our autonomous individualistic age we've invented this thing called spirituality. Spirituality is a way of having God without authority, God on my own terms, the God of my own creation, of meeting divinity on more or less equal terms, or at least so I can pay for it, so that it resonates with my experience and matches my accessories, a kind of Prada faith. Now, this might be fair if the Father of Jesus Christ were a vicious tyrant or an abusive institution, but that's not the God of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls him Father because he comes to us filled with two things, wisdom and grace. God is wise. We see his wisdom in the beauty, truth, and goodness that permeates our cosmos. I hope you noticed it this morning. His artistry is painted on the canopy of the skies. He has intimate knowledge of the working of things. Whenever we discover anything, we are only discovering what God already knows. There are no secrets hid from him, and he knows us. We fear having to obey someone foolish or ignorant or incompetent, the general who will send us over the top on a futile mission, or the doctor who got their degree from a cornflakes packet. But our Father is not those. Our Father is the only wise God who created all things and by whose will all things have their being. By his word, the worlds were formed, and in his hands are the depths of the earth. He knows. God is wise. But God is also a God of grace. It would be not sufficient were he a God of wisdom, but also a cruel and arbitrary God. But he is a God who is for us, we discover in Jesus Christ. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Up front, we know that we've been given the undeserved gift of existence itself. But more than that, this is the God whose love transcends sin and death. He loves us even when we are his enemies. This God gives his own flesh and blood for us. And that's our passage from Titus. It starts with the grace of God. Paul says, why do we do this? Why do we do the right thing? Why are we Christians committed to obedience? Well, it's because the grace of God has appeared. Because God has shown us his free mercy in Jesus Christ. We now know that God is for us. We have his commitment to us. And we know that he loves and serves us. This is why we are to love and serve him in return. Not to appease him or to get him off our back, but because of his grace. I've spoken here before about a kind of false Christianity that goes around, which is a sort of checkbox Christianity, that God has given us a relatively short list. I mean, there's only 10, but most of us can only remember 4 or 5 commandments. And if we pretty much avoided doing those, then all is fine. And yet God is calling us to something far, far richer, because God has done something for us far more significant in Jesus Christ. Shown us his grace and mercy, called us into fellowship with him. He's no tyrant hungry for blood or gold, treating us simply as disposable units for his exploitation. He's the very antithesis of abusive and corrupt leadership. We obey this authority then because we can trust him. We know that God has our good in mind. His purpose in commanding us is not to oppress us, but to free us, to liberate us from sin and death. He calls us to become what he has made us to be. And so I think this counterintuitive statement that I'm about to say is kind of profoundly true. We are most human when we obey God. We think of humanity as independent. We are most human when we are most free. We are most human when we obey the one who made us. There's that great prayer in the prayer book which has the phrase in it which stayed with me. We obey the God whose service is perfect freedom. It comes from our old friend Augustine of Hippo. And it's this wonderful paradox, isn't it? How does it make sense? His service is perfect freedom. But it tells us everything we need to know. When we obey God, we are most free because of who God is. We are most fully alive and most fully ourselves. Not when we go skydiving, not when we live our best life, but when we find ourselves in the service of the one who made us and who loved us. That's the God we're called to obey, who calls us to obey him. He is wise, and he is a God of grace. But what does he call us to do? What is his command to us? Well, according to our passage that Paul wrote to Titus, the grace of God teaches us a no and a yes. God, in his grace and mercy, in the context of our forgiveness, the wonderful forgiveness we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ, calls us away from one pattern of life and calls us to embrace another. We're to say no. Paul says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. For the grace of God teaches us how futile these are, that these have no future. And so we're no longer to follow the devices and desires of our own hearts. We're to walk away from that which is ungodly. Now, ungodliness is a kind of catch-all term that refers to anything that differs from the character of God. It's those things which move away from him rather than towards him. And we are to put away our worldly passions, those desires in us that make us conform to the world as it's opposed to God. Our greed, our rage, our lust, our gluttony, our envy, our arrogance, our fear of missing out. It's a great contemporary sin, that one, our fear of missing out. Our prejudice, our violence, and our hatred. These are all forms of self-interested selfishness. This is the pattern of the world that is fading away, that God has done with. Now, why would we say no to these? If it's a dog-eat-dog world, if it's a world in which only the might in the end is right, then you have to be a dog to survive. Why not embrace this pattern of life? But the grace of God teaches us that there is a different reality in play. There is a different way. Those worldly passions kill us and destroy the world. They consume us, don't they? Think of the parts of your life that are given over to those things I mentioned. How they consume you, eat you up. And while we think we have freedom and autonomy when we follow them, we are enslaved to them. Grace teaches us to walk away from all of that. When God commands us to abandon our worldly passions, he is not being mean or cruel or stingy. He is generously calling us away from the things that kill us. God's grace teaches us to say a no, but it also teaches us to say an emphatic, joyful yes. It says yes to a new way. Since we know that God's grace has appeared and that Jesus will appear once more to bring all of history to a close, we go forward into his righteousness. We will act in a way that has a future. We live, as Paul says here, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I think it's so fascinating that self-control is here, as it is one of the fruit of the Spirit, that when we obey God, we're actually given back ourselves to control ourselves. We get a degree of self-mastery. His service, remember, is perfect what? Perfect freedom. His service gives you back yourself. You are most human when you obey your Creator. We're to reflect the character of the God who saved us. We're to show the evidence of this salvation in our lives. We anticipate the return of Jesus by living as he would have us live, not controlled by our passions, but freely serving him. And the key to all of this is love. God is love. And his commands to us are summed up by the two commands to love. Remember Jesus, when he was asked about how would you sum up the law, he would say two commandments. Love the Lord your God with everything you have. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the commands of God. Now, we'll return to the nature of Christian love later in the series. You'll see down, I think it's number five, we have a week where we're going to look at sacrificial, loving sacrificially. But what we need to know here is that love isn't just a code for whatever we desire. That's how we've interpreted it today. Love is whatever I want it to do, or whatever I want to do. It's a justification, a kind of ratification of my own behavior. That's not true love, not love as God knows it, as God invites us to. This love has a specific shape, as we'll see. And we can't speak about obedience without speaking about love. We can't understand the nature of God's command to us unless we see it in terms of what is loving. God commands us to love, for he is love. Ungodly behavior is by definition unloving. It is self-serving, not humble, not generous. It is unkind and impatient. And by grace and by the power of the Spirit, we are to leave all that unloving behavior behind and embrace the love of God. So who are you going to serve? Who will you serve? Will it be the Lord who loves you, or some other who will only use you? It's a great poem by Les Murray, probably Australia's favourite poet. I've quoted it before from this pulpit. It's very short. He says, "The true God gives his flesh and blood. Idols demand yours off you." Never forgotten that again. Would make a great tattoo. True God gives his, that's the grace of God. Anything else we worship demands you, consumes you, is a false track. So who will you serve? But make no mistake, following God's commands will cost you. It will not be an easy path. It was not easy for the Son of God to obey the Father in this broken world. And if you imagine it's easy, then I really want to challenge you. If you think obedience to the God of Jesus Christ is an easy ride, then you're not doing it right. Have you heard, really heard, what God is asking of you in your life? Are you ready to walk away from ungodliness, to put to death those things that are of the flesh? It might mean leaving behind some cherished patterns and habits. It might mean being a nonconformist in the world's terms, just as Jesus was, because you're conforming to God's pattern. Now, the apostles, when they were challenged in the book of Acts, they said, "We must obey God,
not human beings. And that should be our motto too. For Abraham and Sarah, obedience to God meant leaving the comfort of home and trusting that God would show them a new place. And it meant trusting God that he would give them a child. They had to trust him against the evidence of their own eyes, and it really wasn't easy. In fact, they made many missteps in their obedience to God. They made many mistakes. If you read the book of Genesis, you'll see them there. Mary could not see how she could be part of God's plan. She knew how human reproduction works. She's not naive. How can this be, she says, since I'm a virgin? And how can this be, since I'm nobody in particular? And yet, she freely obeys the call of God. She says, nothing will be impossible with God. And so she risks public disgrace and shame as an unmarried mother for the sake of carrying the Son of God. But her faith was in the God who lifts up the poor and lowly. So what is God calling you to do today? He might be calling you to do to the discipline of sobriety rather than drunkenness. He might be calling you to chastity rather than giving in to your sexual hunger. He might be calling you not to retaliate with vengeance when you are full of rage. He might be calling you to humility when there's a chance for glory. He might be calling you to generosity for the sake of the kingdom with your treasured possessions. He might be calling you to a commitment of time for the sake of others when you have little of it. He might be calling you to be a peacemaker in a heated situation, courageously standing for what is right. He might be calling you to faithfulness to a promise that you've made, even when it's difficult. He might be calling you to gratitude when you feel hard done by. He might be calling you to give to the poor when secretly you despise them. He might be calling you to truthfulness when you are afraid of the truth. He might be calling you to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you. His call to us is all-encompassing. It leaves nothing of us untouched. But his love for us is vast, immeasurable. So let us willingly and joyfully obey him. Let it be said or sung at our funerals that we did it God's way. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.